Well, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24, we're bringing to a close this overview of Joshua. Indeed, there's many other things that could be said from the text of Joshua, and if we expounded everything of meaning in the book, we'd never get out of it, that's for sure. But we're taking a look at chapter 24 because what happens here is a very, very good summary of the book, and indeed, a very good conclusion to it. And I've entitled this passage, Choose This Day, for some verses that appear in the middle of chapter 24, in which Joshua challenges the people to make a choice. And in doing so, in the way in which Joshua does this, he gives us a lesson in decision making. I call it Decision Making 101. It's simply this, and this is how Joshua lays it out. You take a look at the past, and you take a look at the future, and you make a decision in the present. And that's all there really is to it. I'm done, and I hope you have a good day. Now, we're going to take a look at this and see how he did this, and we're going to find out this is indeed how we make decisions. And we're told to basically decide things on a daily basis. In fact, the studies have shown that the average human being undergoes thousands of decisions a day. Now, some of them are minor and don't really require much mental thought at all, but some of those decisions are pretty major and take many days, in fact, maybe weeks, months, or years to conclude. We're faced with decisions all the time, but what are the most important decisions and how should we make those decisions? Just to give you background, here's where we are in the book of Joshua. We have seen a great victory in the promised land for the people of Israel. We've seen miraculous victories over their enemies. We've seen God fulfilling his promises that he had made. We've seen worship and praise of God. We've seen great signs and wonders happen. We've also seen, on the other hand, sin in the camp. We've seen some failures in the leadership, but each time they learned and each time they moved forward from it. And in chapter 23, when we get to there, Joshua realizes he's getting old. He calls together all the leaders and he gives them a very special admonishment to finish the work that needed to be done in the land. There were still some pockets of people remaining. And in sensing he was about to go, he brings the leadership together to encourage them, but also to solemnly warn them of the consequences of failure. And then in chapter 24, it's a general call to all the people, anyone who would come, all the people of Israel, together to Shechem to have him address them one final time. And we're going to look at some of what he said. First of all, what is their present choice that they are challenged with? It's summarized in verses 14 and 15. This is what he says. He says, now therefore. He says therefore because he had just explained what the Lord had done for them. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he presents that challenge to serve God. This is their present choice that he lays before them to choose whom they're going to serve. Are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to serve the gods that God brought Abram away from? Or are you going to serve the gods that were defeated in the land? It doesn't seem like much of a choice when Joshua puts it that way. But indeed, it is a real choice that they're going to have to make. Well, it's based partially on the past blessings. Look at verses 16 through 18 that follow here. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they recognize this and they know this. It says, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery and did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. See, he had delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. He had driven the people out of the land, gave them these miraculous victories. No one could stand against them. Joshua previously had a very wise exposition of history in the beginning of the chapter. If you look at verses 2 and 3, he discusses God's sovereign choice of Abram and therefore his choice of everyone hearing Joshua's voice. When he said, don't forget, God's the one who chose Abram to come over here, he's speaking to people that were all descendants of Abram. And so all the people in hearing his voice have a very real stake in what he's saying. And it's evidence. They can look around because God had promised to make Abram a great nation. He had promised to give him many descendants, and all they had to do was look around. Here they are, every single one of them, descended from Abram. And then he reiterates in verses 4 and 5 that they went down to Egypt. That was a failure of Jacob's sons. But God delivered them anyway, and so he brings up, not once but twice, the forgiveness of God in this relationship that they had. The first being with the failure of Jacob's sons that took them to Egypt in the first place. And then in verses 6 through 8, he talks about caring for them, delivering them from Egypt in a battle they didn't fight. Now that's interesting to me because we've looked at the delivery from Egypt as the salvation that an individual receives from God. And we've looked at that as a parallel there, and indeed it is, because that initial battle in bringing them out of Egypt, they did not fight. But once they were entering into the promises that God had for them and they crossed over the River Jordan into the promised land, they fought. And indeed, the same is true of a believer's life. We do not fight for salvation, but we fight from a position of salvation. And we do indeed fight. But again, that's the second forgiveness, because they failed to go into the land, and they lived in the wilderness a long time, but God gave them a second chance. With the younger generation and with the new generations that followed, a second chance at getting into the promised land. So then he began to give the land to them, and these were battles that they fought. This is when they drew the sword. This is when they had an active role in what was happening. In verses 9 and 10, God would not entertain a curse against them. You can look back to the book of Numbers to look up Balaam and what happened there. And Balaam, who, by the way, appears to be a believer in God, was completely unable to curse the people. He was hired to go pronounce a curse over the people Israel by the king over there across the river to try to stop them. And when he went to do it, he couldn't do it. God would not allow him to curse the people. And then in verses 11 through 13, they miraculously crossed the Jordan, defeated the city of Jericho and many other cities until finally they lived the dream that God had given them, that they would have a land of their own, that they would have vineyards they didn't tend, crops they didn't plant, and cities they hadn't built, all to enjoy by the grace of God. And that's their past. Their past is marked by faithfulness of God. Failures of their own, but forgiveness on his part to provide all that he had promised. And now they're being challenged with a choice. A choice based upon this past that Joshua reiterates, beginning of the chapter, made in the present, but determining their future. Now look at the future dangers they face. Verses 19 and 20, it says, but Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done good. Joshua reminds them that they cannot serve the Lord. If you look upon their past, this is the truth. If you look upon what Joshua said in the beginning of the chapter, God served them. He's the one who got Abram out of that area of serving false gods, brought him over to Canaan, and gave him the promises which he is fulfilling. And then he is the one who brought them out of Egypt and forgave them. And he is the one that gave them victory in the promised land. All these things God did. It's all about his faithfulness. They failed. They failed, which took them into bondage in Egypt. They failed to go into the promised land the first time. And so he says, regarding the future, you're unable to serve God. He could have added to that, you've proved it. Say, wow, that's harsh, that's discouraging. Why would he say that to those people? Isn't this when he should be giving them an encouraging speech of some kind? Shouldn't this be the halftime speech to end all halftime speeches? But he says you cannot serve him. I think what he was saying was not to be demeaning or hateful, but to be truthful and helpful. That if they were to really reflect on the fact that they couldn't serve God, they would recognize that to be true and throw themselves upon the mercy of God, which is where we find the strength and the ability to serve him. And what about the issue of forgiveness? He says he will not forgive your sins, your transgressions. That's problematic for a lot of people. They're saying that Israel does not deserve forgiveness after this point. God has a two-strike policy. They messed up getting into Egypt, and they messed up coming out of Egypt. Now God's done with them. He's not going to forgive them anymore. He forgave the sons of Jacob because they repented. And God still had promises to fulfill to Abraham. He punished the unbelievers in the wilderness and allowed them to die, but forgave the nation and took in the next generation in order to fulfill his promise. The promise is being fulfilled. But the covenant that he made with the people Israel, accounted in Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30, shows clearly that their remaining in the land and their blessed state in the land depended upon them behaving. It was conditional. And that's when a lot of Christians fall into error in trying to take these concepts and apply them to ourselves, because we are neither Israelites nor are we in the promised land. What he is speaking of is the covenant that he made with Israel in Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30, which shows that their existence in the land is conditional. He promised if they served other gods that he would take them out. And indeed, that was the danger. If we look back in chapter 23 in his discussion with the leadership here, verses 11 to 13, he reiterates to the leadership that their danger is in losing it all. To losing it all to the point where they would actually be expelled from the land. But if you go back and read the covenant, you look in Deuteronomy 30, even if it came to that, God would one day return them to that land to finish fulfilling all his promises. So that was the deal at Sinai and at Moab and reiterated at mountains Ebal and Gerizim. Why is there danger then? Why is there so much danger in their future? Because there's still much land to possess. Canaan is basically controlled by the Israelites. The kings are defeated, but there's still pockets of resistance and of non-believers in that land. And the danger is this, that they would intermingle and accept some of their religious practices, which they've already shown that they are willing to do. Because before they even came into the promised land, they began intermarrying people across the river. And it brought major trouble with it. So the Israelites had experienced the past blessings, and they stood under the promise of future danger. And on this particular day, Joshua presents them with this present choice. And indeed, the choice was made. Look at verse 31 here. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. More or less, they did it. At least those standing there that said they would do it. But then as you turn the page and you begin to read the book of Judges, you find out that this was not a lasting thing. That in a generation, problems arose and they began to worship the gods that were in the land before them. So the question is, okay, if this is about the Israelites and about their covenant and about their promised land, what does this all mean to us? What this means to us is, in principle, God deals with us in very similar ways. We have past blessings. We've seen a parallel journey between the Israelites and the believer, where the salvation, they were brought out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, the very first Passover. We see the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, sacrificed on the last real Passover. And His blood cleanses us from sin and delivers us from the bondage of sin. They were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. We are delivered from the bondage of sin. Then we have battles. We have battles against spiritual Balaams. When you go back and you read the account of Balaam near the end of the book of Numbers, you get the idea that this is similar to Satan the accuser, who goes around seeking to accuse the brethren, seeking to point the finger at us and say, look how awful, look how bad. God, you must curse this one. And in Jesus Christ, He will not curse us. For we have the righteousness of Christ upon us and are no longer children of wrath, but children of God. And then when it comes to another parallel, we can have victory in our lives in walking with the Lord. He will help us to form ministries. He will help us to spread the gospel. He has promised us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. In other words, this is an offensive battle that we are engaged in. Many of our past blessings are very personal. Many, hopefully, you'll call to mind as you consider these words here. All that God has done in your life, all the salvation that He has provided, the sanctification that He is working in you, the opportunity to serve and the ministry that He has granted to you are all things, past blessings that we have to look at. And the question for you this day is, what are your personal past blessings in the Lord? The past blessings are signs to others. The past blessings are explicable only by an act of God, if it's a true blessing. Think about in the life of this church, this congregation here at Easter Day. Anybody still call it that? Here in Easter Day, this church has stood here for over 200 years. It has been here through drought. It has been here through floods, though high enough not to personally have had them. Its community has been ravaged by them. It stood here through the Civil War. It's made it through two world wars, which took many members away and distracted all of us in the work of getting through it. It faced a Great Depression, and yet here it stands. Made it through the Civil Rights Movement. Made it through political upset and turmoil. It made it through absolute apostasy in some of the denominational entities and universities. It made it through many doctrinal debates. It's made it through recession. And here it is. A human institution or an institution of God? The past blessings seem to indicate that's an institution of God. What are the past blessings in your own life? What are the things that are explicable only by the power of God? The existence of a marriage that's still intact only by His grace. Children who have grown up well despite your best efforts to ruin them. What are the past blessings that you have? peace that surpasses understanding, comfort in the midst of a storm, perseverance to get through the difficult times because the hand of God holds you up. Through the ministries associated with this church, what kind of blessings have been wrought? What kind of lives have benefited? Sometimes people look around and they see, well, it's not a very big congregation, but you can't see all the congregation of this church. For many stand in heaven, and many, many serve in other places, having been sent forth out of here. Indeed, we have blessings to consider. And when we face the present choice of this day, whether or not we're going to serve the Lord or we're going to serve other gods, people say, well, there aren't really other gods that we serve. Well, there are. Most of them are material things. Most of them are the god of self. When we come to that decision today, we must consider the past. But we also must consider the future. Are there dangers in the future like there were for the Israelites? Yeah, there are dangers. There are no mortal dangers for a believer in Jesus Christ. But when we choose not to follow the Lord on a given day, we face the possibility that it could become a trend in us and that we could fall away and lose the joy of our salvation. That we could trade the grace of God for legalism or hollow religion. That we could trade true worship of God and true fellowship with God and fellowship with His people to resting on some rituals we performed in the past, hoping that it took. A future danger is not eliminating the enemy from our midst. The danger to the Israelites was very real that, hey, the danger to you is that you might not get rid of these people that are in the land, and you might become to believe some of the things they believe and therefore practice some of the things they practice. And indeed, that's true of a believer in Jesus Christ. If we do not purge the worldly thinking out of our minds and get the worldly ways out of our lifestyle, we might disgrace the name of God to believers and unbelievers alike. There are many warnings in the book of Revelation. If you look in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, there are some letters to the churches, and he is speaking predominantly to believers, but he's speaking to churches that are admittedly a mixture of believer and non-believer when it really comes down to it. He speaks of losing our first love and thereby losing lampstand in the presence of Jesus. Profoundly interesting illustration. He talks of, in 2:14, he actually refers to the teaching of Balaam, the idea that we would put stumbling blocks in front of others and thereby jeopardize not only their good standing and their ability to fellowship with the Lord, but our own. It speaks and warns of the dangers of false teaching. Paul spoke to Timothy a great deal about these things. It even speaks of spiritual death. Should we fail to examine ourselves honestly? One of the great dangers is the danger in being lukewarm, thinking we are rich when we should be poor in spirit. See, something the Israelites lacked here, and something that is not present here enough in chapter 24, are the future blessings. They didn't have their eye enough on the future. They looked only at what bad could happen in the future, and they didn't have the prize, as Paul spoke of, to reach out toward. They had reached the promise. Here's the promised land. Oh, okay, what's next? They didn't have a real clear vision for what was next, what was greater. That's interesting, but we do. We do. The new covenant is superior in every way because of that. The new covenant is the one under which we have a living Savior that is not only interceding for us in heaven right now and is seated at the right hand of the Father, all things and all authority having been put under His feet and thereby passed off to us as His representatives in this world, as the continuers of what He had started. But we have a returning Savior that says He goes to prepare a place for us. And if He goes to prepare a place, then He will come and take us to be with Him, and so we will be with Him forever. That we have future blessings to look at. The future blessings of what we will be in Him, of ruling with Him upon a new heaven and a new earth, and dwelling with Him forever, and in fellowship with those that we take with us. Our present choice is this. First of all, there are too many dangers to try to avoid. There are too many dangers for us to focus on the things that we ought to avoid. This is a great flaw in the spiritual lives of many people, is that they spend so much time thinking about what they ought not to do that they miss out on all that they have and all that they can do. They're consumed with it. They've made for themselves a new law. And as much as the New Testament teaches that we are beyond law when we are in grace, they cannot help but make a new law for themselves. Israel eventually tested God all the way to exile. Not once, but twice. The first time they went into exile, they went into exile because of their great idolatry. God constantly cites the fact, you're worshiping the wrong gods. You're not worshiping Me. You're not paying attention to Me. You're paying attention to all these false gods, and you are perishing for it. And eventually He took them out of the promised land. But He brought them back. And when He brought them back, they were free of idolatry. There's not mention of idolatry after they come back from exile. God fixed it. However, something just as bad came in its place. And it was legalism. Legalism. Empty religion is what they came back. They were still spiritually dead. And indeed, their second exile, after having, by and large, ignored Jesus Christ, recognizing indeed all the early believers were Jews, and then it spread from there, but by as a nation, their leadership, and as a nation corporately, they rejected Jesus. God took away their temple and eventually took away their home, but having reestablished them in 1948, it's fulfilling the imagery in Ezekiel of having the body come together, but yet no breath in it. And now it awaits simply to have the breath breathed into it, the Spirit of God. Our danger is that if we focus upon the law and we make our own law, we cannot focus on everything that is really, truly important. So the challenge is to us this day. We are faced with this exact same challenge. Choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. And I want you to apply those two things personally to yourself right now. The gods whom the fathers served in the region beyond the river, what does that mean? That means, are they going to go back and serve the ones that God brought them from? Are they going to go back to that? Because why would God bring you from that if it were not better? It's very important to understand God brought them from that. He took them from something inferior to something superior. And then the second one they give, and so for our personal understanding of that is this. What were we when Jesus Christ saved us? When we encountered Jesus Christ? And what we are now, and the hope we have now, and the worship and the joy that he brought us into, why would we ever go back to a godless life? Why would we do that? The second one is whether you want to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Well, that's simple enough for us to understand. Are you going to go from the one who saved you, who established you, who gave you salvation and spiritual blessings, to turn to the gods of this world, the gods of self, the gods of materialism? Are we going to go back to that? Because that's inferior, because which one wins in the end? See, the Israelites had very real things. They had images in their minds still of battles. They had images in their minds of battles where the Israelites came upon the enemy. Not a single Israelite fell. All the others were totally slaughtered. And so they have the image in their mind, which God are you going to serve? The God of the ones standing or the gods of the ones laying and bleeding? And that's a very real image for us this day. Are we going to serve the God that is life? Are we going to serve the God that will return victorious? Are we going to serve the God who provides love, who provides mercy, who provides joy? Are we going to serve the God that provides death? And that's a very real choice, the gods of the land we live in, because we still live in this world. And this is a world predominated by people who worship other gods. So again, he says, choose this day whom you will serve. An imperative, a command, a challenge to choose whom we will serve. Let's keep in mind the past. Let's be aware of the future. And let's choose this day.